Well, I will invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We have been studying the book of Acts on and off on Sunday evenings. From time to time, things come up. Our singings are on Sunday evening, and meetings sometimes may cause us to have to miss a week here and there. But for the most part, we've been trying to go through the book of Acts since the year began, and we are now in chapter 11, actually kind of the last half of chapter 11. We looked at the first 18 verses in connection with the conversion of Cornelius. And we kind of have been dividing the book of Acts into three major sections. We won't spend too much time in review, but if you can just remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it kind of serves as an outline for us for the book when Jesus said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so those three basic sections, Acts chapters 1 through 7 deals with preaching in Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 8 through 12 is going to be Judea and Samaria. You remember Jesus talked about that. And then as we get into Acts chapter 13, what we are going to begin to see is the disciples going farther and farther out into all the world. And so Acts chapter 8 through 12 is not completely, it's not devoted to preaching to Gentiles. But a lot of things happen in Acts chapter 8 through 12 that begin to kind of set the stage for the gospel going into all the world. First of all, the conversion of Saul, who would be described as the apostle to the Gentiles, who Jesus even said in his commission, as Paul recounts for us on numerous occasions, that he would send him to the Gentiles. So Saul was converted in Acts chapter 9, and then the first Gentiles are converted in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and those who were present in his household. And then, of course, what we're going to see here at the end of Acts chapter 11 is kind of the effects of that beginning to take place. And then Acts chapter 12 is showing us, it's historical. It's kind of hard to see how Acts chapter 12 may connect from, the beginning of the Gentiles, preaching to the Gentiles, and then the missionary journeys. But I think what it does is gives us a historical timeline of the death of Herod Agrippa I. It's going to be recorded in Acts chapter 12. That's a pretty certain and fixed date in history. And so we've been going through Acts now, and now we've got this event that kind of gives us a marker. But I also do believe that there's a lesson that, Luke is using this event to teach us, and the Holy Spirit is using this event to teach us the death of Herod, that Roman ruler that was over the area of Judea and Samaria. Excuse me. And then, there's just a few things that kind of come up in 11 and 12 that, just kind of give us a picture of the church. One of the things that we said as we started our study of Acts was we kind of wanted to, try to read it with fresh eyes and imagine that we are someone who's never read this before, and we want to just let Acts, tell us what the church was like, the early church was like. Tell us how it functioned. Tell us what the nature of it was. And so that's what we begin to see. Maybe a few descriptive terms in here. So let's just begin here in verse 19. Verse 19 is going to bring us to the conversion of Cornelius and Peter's defense to those Jews who questioned what he had done. And now in verse 19, it talks about those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so, I don't know if this is connected with news of what had happened at Cornelius' house, or if this is kind of a conclusion that's being reached by these men as they have gone away from Jerusalem. But the term Hellenist here seems to almost certainly refer to Gentiles. Now, we made the point back in chapter 6 that Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, Jews who would have been not from Judea. They had come to, you know, Judea from other parts of the world visiting. They had become Christians, and now they had become a part of the church that was in Jerusalem, and they were described as Hellenists there. And so we made the point that that was Jews. That would have been, you know, Greek-speaking Jews that were at odds with the Judean Jews who were I guess lived in the area. If I'm making any sense to you there. But here the term Hellenist almost certainly seems to refer to Gentiles because, you see, there's a contrast that is set off in verse 20 by, but. So they were preaching to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and when they came to Antioch, they began to preach to the Hellenists the Lord Jesus. And so now it's becoming a more widespread practice. It's a more widespread understanding that we preach to Gentiles. We offer the hope that is in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as well. And there in Antioch of Syria, they have great success. It says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so here's what happens in verse 22. It says the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord, even after Barnabas comes and begins to work with them. And so, this is kind of setting the stage for a number of things. Paul and his work together with Barnabas, we're going to see them reunited in Antioch here in just a moment. But just notice, this is one of those things where we notice something perhaps about the nature of the church. Obviously, I think maybe a lot of us are aware of a concept in the church in the religious world. You know, people talk about going to church, and they really think that the building that they're going to is the church. I had a man who was a preacher one time, and there was a funeral being held in this church building. He said, "I apologize that my church is just so small." And he was referencing the building. Well, I want you to notice something here. In verse 22, these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Buildings don't have ears, do they? You see what Luke is showing us? That when he's talking about the church in Jerusalem, he is talking about the Christians in Jerusalem who were working and worshiping together in that place. And so, you know, I know that's a point many times that we want to get across to a lot of people, but we would do well ourselves to make sure that we are not identifying the Eastside Church by the building that it meets in. If this building was gone tomorrow, is the Eastside Church still strong and able to do God's work? Yes, absolutely. And so, you know, Luke is just showing us something here. The church is not some institution that exists out there or some building that exists apart from people. It is people. And when in verse 24 talks about, people being added to the Lord, that means the church is growing. The body of Christ is growing. It's people who are being added to the Lord. And so that's how the church grows. That's what the nature of the church is. It is people who have believed in Jesus and turned to the Lord. And so Barnabas, after some time there in Antioch and some success, it tells us that Barnabas went to look for Saul, and he was in Tarsus. And that's where Saul was when we left him back in chapter 9, when he had been kind of shuffled out of Jerusalem because there was a plot against his life. He ended up back in his home in Tarsus. And so in verse 26, Barnabas finds Saul and he brings him to Antioch. And it says that they assembled for a whole year with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, the idea assembling with the church. They are coming together with the people. And wherever the people are, that is where the church is assembled. Buildings are stationary. They're static. They can't move. But people can assemble. And people can come together. And people can be dispersed. And people can move around. And so that's just another thing. This chapter is kind of showing us what Luke and what the early disciples, what their view of the church was. It was the people who had turned to the Lord. And churches in locales were the people who worshiped together in a particular place. There was a church in Jerusalem, and then now it talks about in verse 26 that they were assembling with the church that was now in Antioch. And so that's the basic difference between what we sometimes think of as all the Christians of all time. Sometimes we use the term the universal church. Sometimes maybe we make a distinction between the body of Christ and local churches. What typically helps us is when we see the church referred to in a singular sense, and it's not referring to a local church in a specific location, typically we could probably think of those passages as referring to the whole body of Christ, all the saved of all time, although maybe some investigation in the context we would definitely do well to make sure that that's kind of a general rule, but there may be some exceptions to that. And then when we see the idea of churches or talking about the church in Jerusalem, well, that's not the body of Christ. That is a local church. That is a group of Christians who are meeting in a specific place. And it says they were called Christians first in Antioch. And I think there's probably, now that we've noticed that they're preaching not only to Jews, but to Jews and to Gentiles, that is probably the explanation for why this new name begins to be used. Because previously, and even later, when Paul is being, you know, is being tried later in the book of Acts, the thought among the Jews seems to be that Christians or disciples of Jesus were a sect of Judaism. They were still Jews, but they were kind of an errant, you know, a false sect that had broken off of Judaism. But now in this church in Antioch of Syria, what you've got is Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And they're having complete fellowship together. That's not a sect of Judaism. And so it's at this point where they begin to be identified as distinct, called Christians in Antioch. And you know, it's not like that we would just say that that term was made up by men. Peter the Apostle used that term in his letter. 1 Peter 6, 4:16, he talks about if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so that perhaps may be the significance of the name here, why they were first called Christians in Antioch. In verse 27, it says, in those days, during this work of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, there came prophets from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so there's a couple of things here. There's a date for us. Claudius began to reign in 41 A.D., and this famine that is described, history seems to agree with the fact that it began in the year 44 A.D., and that's also when Herod Agrippa I dies. So that's really putting a pretty certain time stamp on where we are in history as we kind of go through the narrative here of the book of Acts. So there's one thing for us, a time given to us. And then you've got these disciples in Antioch sending relief to the brethren in Judea, and they send their gift down there to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And this may go... speak a little bit, you know, we could set aside an entire study to talk a little bit perhaps about work and organization here. But what we see is that need that we've been talking about in Jerusalem, it hasn't gone away. And apparently it is more severe in Jerusalem even than it was in Antioch, because the brethren in Antioch felt like they were able and they needed to send down to the needy Christians in Jerusalem when this famine really broke out widespread. But, you know, one thing that you will notice here is that you have a church now, a church involved in helping another church. Previously, it has been a church and the members within that church helping the needy who were among them. And that's part of what the first collections were taken up for. They were, you know, collecting money so that those who had something could share with those who were in need. And now, if nothing else, the basic thing that we learn from this is that work can grow out to the point where here's a church and they have some means and they have something that they can use to help others, and they hear about a church over here who is needy, and there are needy saints among those that church there. Well, they can take from their collection that they have set aside for the saints, they can take and send that down to relieve needy Christians who may be in some other place. And there could maybe be a lot more discussion about organization and what not to do. But what we see from this passage, what this passage shows us, is that a church can help another church that might have needy Christians among its number if the church is not able to care for all of its own. And so we learn something about churches doing their work. They send their gift on down to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So getting into chapter 12, we see that it's about that time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You see, buildings don't pray, but people pray, and the church can pray, and that's exactly what we see happening in verse 5. The church there in Jerusalem is praying for Peter. Praying for Peter because they are expecting that Herod is probably going to do the same thing to Peter that he did to James, that he's going to put him to death. And this seems to be a political move. It says he saw that it pleased the Jews. That's what prompted him to further seize Peter and afflict the church and lay his hands on Peter and put him in prison. If it's helpful to you, or maybe if it's of some interest to you, we see the name Herod a lot. Back in Matthew chapter 2, when all the babies were killed, that's kind of the first Herod. That's Herod the Great. Going back to Matthew chapter 2. And then Herod dies not long after that. And there's a fracturing of his kingdom. And there's kind of the pieces are divvied out to his family. And then there's the Herod that killed John the Baptist. If I'm not mistaken, that was Herod Antipas. And then now this is Herod Agrippa the First. And so Herod Agrippa the First, we're going to read a little bit about him. And of course, that may be looking forward to chapter 26. Agrippa that we see there is Agrippa the Second, and he is a Herod, but he is referred to there as Agrippa. So this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's kind of reached a point where he has reunited the kingdom of Herod the Great, and so you see that he is referred to as Herod. Of course, he's still a Roman governor. He's a Roman figure that has authority over all of these areas. But the Herods were a governmental family. They were Jewish proselytes. They were Edomites, technically, but they did observe circumcision and seemed to loosely have some respect for the law, and they were associated with the party of the Pharisees, I believe. But so here's Peter, and he's got him locked in prison, guarding him securely. And so here's this great and powerful man is locked up, Peter. But we know what happens. I think most of us are familiar with the story that while Peter was sleeping, and it was the night before Herod was to bring him out. So the next day, Herod's going to bring him out, and everybody is expecting Peter to be killed. And Peter has been sleeping between these two guards, and he's chained to, both of his arms are chained to a soldier. So he's locked securely in the prison. It says in verse 7 that an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, and said, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So Peter is helped out of prison by the angel. And it's kind of, you know, there's a number of things we might say here. It's just, you look at this situation, and James is killed, and Peter is delivered. And you know, we might be tempted to look at the situation and we say, well, why didn't he save James too? Well, if the Lord had saved James on this time, he was eventually going to die at some point in some other way. And so one of the things that we see and are reminded of is how difficult it was for the apostles and for those early Christians, the persecution that they faced. You know, we read about the book of Acts, we see all their suffering, we see all the labor that they went through and all that they endured, and then sometimes things don't go just like we want them to go, and all of a sudden we're wondering where God is. And we're surprised that we're having difficulties. We're surprised that people might object to our faith. It's always been this way. And so James dies and Peter's delivered, and now he lives on. And has to continue to do the work that the Lord has given him to do and continue to face this suffering. So sometimes we might look at a situation and we see something and we think of it one way, but we're not thinking about perhaps reality. Maybe it was unfair. Well, now Peter has to live on. Do you think Peter would like to live on and endure suffering? Do you think maybe Peter might rather be where James was? In a place of rest, free from the pain and the toil of this life. And so we need to just appreciate the fact that suffering is real. Suffering is real in this world, and we need to make sure that we don't let it discourage us because we don't think things turned out just the way that they ought to have turned out. Well, Peter goes to the house where people have gathered to pray for him and tells them what they have done or what has happened to him, which is kind of, maybe providentially, God has brought them together so that the people who have been praying for Peter, now they know. Well, he's been released. The Lord has answered your prayer, and he's been released. And so now prayers of thanksgiving could be offered. And Peter is going to go out to another place away from this persecution of Herod. And the next day it says, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But Herod had searched for him and not found him. He examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, we're going to finish this chapter here and mention a few things about the death of Herod here at the end. It said, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, something that to notice here about, here's just some historical event that happens. And this is, this is totally a kind of a diplomatic, political thing that Luke is telling us about, where Herod is meeting with the people of Tyre and Sidon and kind of, arranging perhaps terms of reconciliation. Herod has been angry with them, but there was a time in the past when Herod was supplying the people of Tyre and Sidon with food and with help for their country, and they want to go back to that time. And so in this day, perhaps in a way of trying to perhaps flatter Herod and really, you know, goad him into taking them back and being peaceable with them, they begin to cry out, "The voice of a God and not of a man," perhaps trying to flatter him. But it says the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. I want you to notice he died and was eaten by worms. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Perhaps that is the lesson. We're reading all about what's going on. We're reading on about this, you know, this kind of historical, political event in the life of Herod. And we're thinking, well, what does this have to do with the early church? Well, Herod had been a persecutor. Luke had just told us about how he had been harassing the church. And it seems that it is the enemies of God in this world that always seem to have the power against the people who are trying to do what God has called us to do. They are in positions to harm us and harass us and persecute us. And sometimes we're very anxious about that. But what this story shows us, I think, is that the battle is not over. The fight is not over. And what we are able to accomplish for the Lord is never over as long as we are clinging to the Word of God. Herod, this great, powerful king who had reunited, you know, the previous, you know, kingdom of Herod the Great, that was not a small feat. But now he's dead, and the Word of God continued to grow and multiply. And so that needs to be our mindset in this world. You know, I appreciate, you know, Don's prayer. He's praying for me. He's praying for, you know, people who are trying to preach the gospel in difficult places in the world. He's praying about the fact that, you know, the things that are going on in our country from a moral standpoint and the way that some of our leaders are responding to that, it doesn't make you feel good. It makes you feel anxious. What hope do we have? Paul tells us that the Word of God is powerful. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power for salvation. It has power to reach people and has power to change their lives. And so, as the world seems to be falling down around us, we cling to the Word of God. Great men and women will rise and fall, and we perhaps will pass from this world with very few people even taking notice of us. But if we will be faithful in living the Word of God in our lives, in trying to share the Word of God with people around us, with people that we care about, and not give up, we have hope. And God's plan is being fulfilled in us. Isn't that the attitude that we see consistently in the book of Acts? As the obstacles mount against them, as the world around them seems to be crumbling, we're just going to preach the gospel. We're just going to live for the Lord, no whatever the consequences may be. And we see fruit being continue to be produced here at the end of chapter 12. And so as we get into chapter 13, the stage is going to be set for Paul's first journey. Paul and Barnabas have gone back to Antioch now. John Mark is with them, and he will be traveling when they leave and set out on the first missionary journey, which, by the way, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So this is, you know, inspiration guiding them out to, you know, continue to grow this work, to take it farther. So it's, you know, maybe it's not giving us as much information as perhaps Acts chapter 10 did, as we considered the conversion of the first Gentiles. But it's a significant, there's some significant points as we see how the church was developing and we see the continued effectiveness of the disciples. As a way of invitation, let me just say that the Word of God is powerful to change your life. The blood of Christ is powerful to cleanse you from your sins. If you are here this evening and you know that you are not a child of God, you have not rendered obedience to the gospel, you have not confessed the name of Jesus before men, we ask you, won't you obey the gospel tonight? Repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you have need to respond, we ask you to come.